Thank you, choir. That was very nice. The title of my message this morning is The Measure of a Messiah. And I wanted to say something about the title before I got into my talk. There are many suggested measures by which Jesus should be measured. Most of them have been generated because of current philosophical or theological conversations of the day, and most of them have been generated by those in our academic centers, seminaries, and institutions of higher learning. And while many of them are helpful for us in our current context, whatever that context is at the time, I think it's important for us to take a look at the measurements that Jesus himself wants to be measured by. And in this particular portion of Scripture, as he is relating to some who we would consider skeptics, he outlines a couple of measurements for his own ministry and life. And we're going to look at those today. But the truth of the matter is that part of our human nature is to sometimes overlook the obvious in this case being things that Jesus said about himself. There was a fantastical story that I came across that sort of highlights this idea about a man who went to see his doctor. And he went to see his doctor because there was a green shoot sprouting from his face. The doctor was puzzled, but prescribed some medicine. The next week, the patient returned, and in the place of that green sprout, there was a completed tree coming out of his head. Now, at this, the family physician was completely baffled and increased the strength of the prescription, and then sent the man away. The next week, the man called back, and he was describing to the doctor what was going on his head. His whole head was covered by a field, a tree, a lake, and even some picnicking people. I told you it was a fantastical story. Now I know what the problem is, the doctor says. You've got a beauty spot. It's a groaner, I know. And so the point of my story is that we overlook the obvious, don't we? And we sometimes miss out on the true situation. The truth of the matter is, humanity or human nature is constantly on the lookout for Messiah. Usually what we end up with, in a political sense, when we're looking for a liberator, we often end up with a dictator or a czar or, at best, a benevolent king. But it's not just politics that pursues this ultimate Messiah. It's baseball teams. They're all looking for the next Shohei Ohtani, or Christian Yelich, or Willie Adames, or Aaron Judge. Football teams spend an unbelievable amount of money on players they believe are franchise players, or mini messiahs who will deliver championships. Names like Matthew Stafford and Aaron Rodgers or Tom Brady come to mind. And basketball teams are yearning for lightning to strike twice in the form of a Giannis. Right? But it's not just sports teams, it's companies as well. Companies pursue those kinds of leaders. This is a little bit of a dated story, but it still is often referred to. When Steve Jobs came to Apple after being ousted, the company was a has-been tech company. Couldn't compete with the big leagues, couldn't compete against Microsoft or corporate culture or business. But in less than 10 years' time, Steve Jobs had Apple positioned to be the most valuable company in the world. And you know what they said about Steve Jobs, among other things? They said he was a savior. Countries follow this path, don't they? I remember when President Obama was running for president, there was an elevated air about his candidacy. He was different. He was elected almost simultaneously to being, He was elected and almost simultaneously to being sworn in, he was nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize. That is what we think of when we approach messianic levels of adulation. But you know who else does this? Churches. They do the same thing. They hope that the next pastor will be the true Savior. So questions will be asked about whether they are the real deal, or have they puffed their resume in some way, or maybe have they just been lucky, the beneficiary of expectations that have gone well in other contexts. Are we, and this is the question that congregations ask time and again, are we going to get all excited and worked up only to be let down one more time? Now I want to take us back to this passage. I want you to hear the question that the Jews are asking Jesus. How long, in verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. It seems like they're cutting to the chase, doesn't it? Who are you? How do we relate to you? Are you who you say you are? It seems like you talk in riddles and parables and stories, and we just can't quite figure you out. So if you would just tell us what we need to know, tell us what we should think, we'd be happy. Now, we all want to be independent thinkers, but we don't want to be left out. If we could just have the inside information, just get on the inside track. What is Jesus really thinking about himself? If you, Jesus, are Messiah, can you spell it out for us so we don't get caught flat-footed and miss out? You see, messianic claims can be very tricky. It creates unbelievably high expectations. In fact, if you claim to be a Messiah, we might expect you to come back from the dead. On the one hand, the people of Israel held strong expectations that Messiah would free them from the control of Rome. And on the other hand, or on another hand, they had pretty strong evidence that Jesus had some relationship, some connection to God because of his miracles. So the questions have been asked, and now Jesus responds. How does he answer the question? I did tell you, he said, but you refused to believe. I did tell you. So there's something in here about belief that plays a role in the relationship that we have with Jesus Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. Because it's not just how we perceive the actions and the activities and the teaching and the way that Jesus interacted, but do we trust in those things? Do we trust that Jesus said who he was and was who he said? Do we trust that these miracles that he is performing are truly from God? And I think buried in there is an evidence of Messiahship, one that Jesus himself puts out as an expectation. If you believe in what I do, if you believe in what I say. Then he outlines two qualities that characterize his sheep. And he calls these who are listening to him not his sheep, which, oh, that's harsh. You know, I don't want to be in that crowd. Maybe he put me over on the other side when he's not facing towards us and saying, you're not my sheep. I want to be part of his sheep. And he says, if you're part of his sheep, there are two qualities that you will have. One is that you will hear my voice. You will hear my voice, Jesus said. My sheep follow my voice. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that appears in your life. It may be the voice of Scripture. It may be the voice of prayer. It may be the voice of conscience. It may be the voice of the church. I'm not sure how that exactly occurs in your life. But this is an undeniable expectation that Jesus lays out for Messiahship, at least as far as following His Messiahship, is if you are a follower of Christ, you hear His voice. And you follow, or you are obedient to what my voice says. There's a result to this that I have to include in this measurement. And that result is a sense of life that is unusual. A sense of life that has hope. A sense of life that people carry with them. And in fact, it is powerful enough that it carries you from this life into the next. It is only possible and only available to those who are in Christ and filled with that Spirit of Christ. I give them, Jesus says, eternal life. It's a powerful presence of life. So, if Jesus is as he claims, then there's an urgency to a sense of believing in him, is there not? And if not, if he is not who he claims to be, then we should have nothing to do with him. Now, obviously, being in church, you're probably more on the one side than the other. And I appreciate that. But people are always making outrageous claims. How do we break through those claims? One time, John Lennon of the Beatles declared, "We are bigger than Jesus." Muhammad Ali called himself the greatest, the superlative, the ultimate superlative. How do you get any better than that? And there are still those that want to find some appreciation for Christ, but so narrow the field that they eliminate, really, all possibility of appreciation. And I'll give an example. Deepak Chopra is a best-selling spiritual author. I'm sure you've heard of him, read some of his work. He suggests that there are several Jesuses. The historical Jesus, about whom we know next to nothing. The Jesus of the New Testament, which he considers a theological fabrication by the apostles and St. Paul. But ultimately, he sees Jesus, or Christ, as a state of consciousness we can all aspire to. I think in Jesus' own measurement of himself, he would suggest to us that if you cannot verify reality, the reality of his life, whether you call that historic or New Testament, if you cannot verify the reality of his voice speaking to his sheep, if you cannot have some sense of connection to the truth that is who he is, then we cannot aspire to anything about the risen Christ, because by default, risen means resurrected. So in Jesus' debate with the skeptics, he puts the burden of proof on them. I told you, but you didn't believe. He charged them with unbelief, and that salvation for them came through the lineage of Abraham. And he's wanting to change the rules a little bit here along the way to say it's shifting from heritage and lineage to belief, to trust. Eternal life is given to those who hear Christ's voice and follow and are obedient. So at the center of Christianity is Christ. And he claims to be truth, which is different than merely having the truth or knowing the truth. He placed himself at the center of the dialogue of how we can know God the Father through him. Now, what may have confused, and I alluded to this earlier, what may have confused some of the Jewish leaders was how Jesus seemed to change the rules of religiosity. What kind of person thinks he has the authority to set aside divinely inspired Jewish scriptures? Because Jesus told the religious leaders, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out. Basically challenging all the portions of the Old Testament scriptures about dietary purity. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out that matters. In another place, Jesus addressed his skeptics who would demand that there be two witnesses to witness to a truth. And Jesus says, I am my own authority. He would speak and teach, saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or truth, truth, I say to you. He's changing the rules of religiosity. Another time he used the term Abba when addressing God. Abba equaling daddy is how we might translate that. And he taught his disciples to do the same. What kind of person could change the terms of relating to God? His skeptics would ask. Jesus was changing the terms of religiosity of the day. But to merely claim something doesn't make it true. So what are the evidences of Jesus' claim? The Bible offers about three essential proofs. I'm going to outline them very quickly. The first is the miracles. The works that Jesus did were designed to be heaven's evidence that Jesus did indeed speak for God. When he healed the paralytic, he first forgave the sins. And the onlookers would say, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, in order for you to believe, rise up and walk. That miracle was an evidence of the ability to forgive sins, which only God can do. The disciples are an evidence. Those of us who follow Christ, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. This is a relationship. Those who have heard and respond, those who follow and seek to obey, there's a reciprocity to this relationship. Jesus knows us, and we respond to his invitation. And I think that's why the New Testament places such strong emphasis on examples or testimonies of Christ's followers, because of this relationship. The last and most significant proof, if we want to use that word, of Jesus as the Son of God was his resurrection. He predicted it on several occasions. He compared it to Jonah being in the belly of the whale. He talked about it in terms of the temple being destroyed and how he would raise it up again after 3 days. The resurrection separates the good news of Jesus Christ from every other spiritual movement in the history of humanity. Now, why is this significant for us? It's good for us to be reminded today of the credibility of Jesus' claim, because we live in an age of my truth, where people want to believe that all systems of belief are exactly the same. Or maybe you subscribe to more of a synchronistic approach to life. In other words, people pick and choose the best of what they see in the philosophies of life in the world. We also live in a culture that is incredibly skeptical about matters of the supernatural. We need to know, as followers of Christ, what we believe about Jesus. That he does stand unique and alone among the moral teachers and spiritual guides in human history. There was a mid-20th century American psychiatrist by the name of J.T. Fisher, who was semi-famous. And he's quoted a lot by Christian writers. I'm going to quote him this morning because he does make an interesting comment. This is the comment that gets used a lot. If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and to take out the excess verbiage, if you were to digest the best of the best, the whole of the meat, and none of the parsley, if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount, he says. And to compare the two would be immeasurably insufferable. Because for nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer, this is still Fisher speaking, the complete answer to its restlessness and fruitless yearnings. Here, in the Sermon on the Mount, rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, positive mental health, and contentment. But truthfully, Jesus' claim to be none other than God in the flesh leaves us with a sense of mystery, doesn't it? We struggle with that which we don't know and don't understand. And so if we are to maintain a posture of belief and trust, we must be able to answer some questions and some essential questions sufficiently. In other words, we may not know the totality of what is true, but there has to be enough truth there for us to hold on to that we can trust for what we don't know. So that we're able to deal with the questions and the mysteries that yet linger until such a time that we gain those answers. The message of Jesus is before us today, and Christ makes an outrageous claim. He says, before Abraham was, I am, and that claim demands a response. Will our spirit rise in anger and say, how dare he make such a claim? Or will we say, transparently and humbly, I believe, help my unbelief. What does it mean to say, I believe? Could it be as easy as hearing the right thing in a crowded space? Two men were walking along a crowded city sidewalk, and one of them suddenly remarks to the other, listen, do you hear the sound of that cricket? And his friend was sitting there walking in this busy street, traffic roaring by, thinking, how in the world do you hear a cricket in the midst of this hubbub? The first who heard the cricket was a zoologist and trained in hearing the sounds of nature, didn't explain to his friend how he heard that sound, but instead he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a coin and he dropped the coin on the sidewalk and watched intently as a dozen people on the sidewalk began to look for the coin. They heard it clanking around in the midst of all the traffic and the hubbub and the sounds of the crowded city. And he turned to his friend and he said, we hear what we listen for. We hear what we listen for. And my question this morning is, are you listening? I'd like for us to take a few quiet moments for silent prayer. And even as our closing illustration reminds us that we hear what we are listening for, let's apply that to prayer. You might think as you quiet your heart and mind to say quietly, even as Samuel did, the prophet of the Old Testament, as a young boy, kept getting interrupted in his sleep, and he would run to Eli, the high priest, and he'd say, yes, you called me. And finally the high priest says, I don't think it's just voices he's hearing. And he said to Samuel, when you hear that voice again, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And so as we are quiet, in the quiet of our heart and our mind, if the Spirit of the Lord speaks to you, maybe that's a good way to respond. And then I'll pray for us in a pastoral prayer. So let's quiet ourselves for a few moments.